chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. And I found this very challenging myself. I've entitled this simply, Salt and Light of the Kingdom. Pardon me. So we're going to read Matthew 5 and we'll commence reading the first verse there, 13. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Praise God. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've explored the king's constitution and citizens in that kingdom. Who are these citizens? They're those who are poor in spirit in verse 3 and mourn over sin, verse 4. They're meek, verse 5. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we see in verse 6, and are merciful, verse 7. These citizens are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And this prompts persecution from those who are in rebellion towards the king and his kingdom, as we've seen in verses 10 and 12. These citizens are the ones with unprecedented influence. Imagine that. We often read these verses as if they were addressed to someone else, like the early disciples only, or the apostles, or even leaders in churches. But Jesus is actually addressing you and I. You are the salt and the light, verses 13 to 16. The great blessings emphasized in verses 3 to 12 lead to the great responsibilities of verses 13 and 16. The blessings of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, being given mercy, being called God's children, and being given heavenly reward bring the responsibility of being his salt and light in the world. Can you imagine hearing him calling you by name tonight, saying, you are the salt of the earth? You know, we generally use that as an expression of a person as good, reliable, decent, generous and kind. Salt of the earth. But this description isn't for just anyone who has some of those characteristics. Instead, Jesus uses it specifically here to define his people and their role living here and now. They are to be a people of influence, or if you like, influencers, if that's such a word. But if you are the kind of person that lives or seeks to live according to the Beatitudes, then you are going to function as one of those who is salt and light. Consciously or unconsciously, you are going to affect other people either for the better or the worse. Paul the Apostle reminds us of the fact that we as believers are epistles read of all men in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 2 and 3, either as the real deal or as fakes. Woodrow Wilson recalled an instance that happened to him, and I think this illustrates this very well. He said, I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least straight-laced, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic meeting, because it was Mr. D.L. Moody was in the chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. Here in these verses, Jesus talks about how the influence of his people the citizens of his kingdom should be on the world for God and for good. And have you ever thought about the words of Jesus as he prayed to his Father in John 17, verses 15 and 16 and 18? Remember what he said, "I do not ask thee," praying to God the Father, "to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." John wrote in 1 John 2 verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." Christians in the true sense are not to reflect the world, but they are to influence the world. They are in it, but not of it. Now, that's not just a problem in our day. It's always been a problem. It's not just the world coming in, but the world in us coming out into the church. When we live the characteristics of the Beatitudes, some people will respond favorably and be saved, whereas others will ridicule and persecute us. As 2 Corinthians 2 verses 14 to 16 tells us, that we will manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Whether we are being persecuted or not, our lives should have profound effect on those around us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 that we are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Although there were multitudes on the hillside, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was primarily addressing his disciples, and here is a mandate for Christians to influence the world. William Iverson, in his article in Christianity Today on June the 6th, 1980, wrote, "A pound of meat would surely be affected by a quarter pound of salt. If this is real Christianity, the salt of the earth, where is the effect of which Jesus speaks?" God's main witnesses are his children. It is in word and in deed that we witness. Our manner of living, our behavior, our attitude, everything about us. The message of Jesus suggests we can influence others as much as God in Christ has influenced us, only with the power and help of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Baker's Bible commentary notes that salt and light's nature and function are one. As salt, believers are a preservative to impede the spread of evil in society. As light, they bear a true witness to that society. If what the disciples really are is clearly seen, non-believers will glorify the Heavenly Father by becoming his children. The figure of salt and light emphasizes different characteristics of influence, but their basic purpose is the same. We all know the world needs salt because it's corrupt, and it needs light because it's dark. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of life at every point, its breakup, its ruination, and because of his love of the multitude, he knew the things that they needed was salt in order that the corruption should be arrested. He saw them also wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness, grasping amid mists and fogs. He knew that they needed above everything else light." The biblical worldview is that the world is corrupt and decayed. That is, it's dark and darkening. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:13. The world cannot do anything but get worse, because it's no inherent goodness to build on, no inherent spiritual and moral life in which it can grow. Year after year, the system of evil accumulates a deeper darkness. John MacArthur is correct when he said, any person who knows the history of mankind, even the history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward, is deceiving and being deceived, just as Paul said. Man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological and technological knowledge to an astounding degree, he goes on to say. But he has not changed his own basic nature and has not improved society. Man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but a sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply proved ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself. Wow. The world has already experienced a great judgment from God because of its great wickedness, as we see in Genesis chapter 6, when he flooded the earth. We know that another day of judgment is coming, but this time God will rain fire on earth, causing destruction such as men have never dreamt of. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 and 10 tells us, and if you like to turn there to 2 Peter 3 verse 7 and 10, we read the following. The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Man is infected with the deadly virus of sin, which has no vaccine and it has no cure apart from God. Yet unlike their attitude towards physical diseases, most men do not want their sin cured. They love their decadence and hate God's righteousness that we read of in John 3 verse 19 to 21. They love their own way and they hate God's. Man's knowledge is increasing by quantum leaps, but his increased knowledge is mechanical knowledge, lifeless knowledge, knowledge that has no bearing on the inner man, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:7. His knowledge does not retard his corruption, but rather it's used to intensify and defend it. David, King David, knew that he was sinful from the moment of his conception, for he writes in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There is no good part in man from which a better can be constructed, or from which his corrupt part can be isolated. Isaiah said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Isaiah 1 verse 5. And Jeremiah labelled the heart as more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. James, in his epistle, said, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, we shake our heads when watching the evening news and say, what's wrong with this world? But really the right question is, I'm what's wrong with this world? Just as everyone is affected by the sin problem, every person also contributes to the sin problem. G.K. Chesterton once stated, "Countless acts by millions of self-centered instead of God-centered individuals may reasonably be thought to be destroying the world." The church cannot accept the world's self-centeredness, its easy solutions, its immorality or amorality and materialism. We're called to minister to the world while being separated from its standards and its ways. The late David Hunt answered the question in his new letter, The Berean Call. The question that was posed to him was this: "The leadership of our country has become so corrupt that I would think you would cry out against the evil. Yet you say nothing. How can you keep silent in the face of blatant injustice?" And it goes on. But his answer is helpful. He replied, "The Roman government in our Lord's day was probably more evil than we can imagine. Yet he never addressed any of its misdeeds and corruptions. Nor did the early church organize demonstrations against or try to influence the local rulers or Caesars in Rome. We are to preach the gospel, not attempt to reform the world, and must follow the scripture example." The church today, sadly, is more influenced by the world than the world influenced by the church. In verses 13 and 14, the pronoun "you" is emphatic. The idea is, you are the only salt of the earth, and you are the only light of the world. The world's corruption will not be halted, and its darkness will not be illuminated unless God's people are its salt and light. The very ones who are despised by the world and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. The word "you," I'm told, is also plural, thereby referring not just to the individual, but to the whole body, his church. Each grain of salt has its limited influence. But as the church collectively is scattered in the world, that change will come. The word "are" in these verses, stressing being rather than doing, Jesus is stating a fact, not giving a command or request. So let's examine verse 13 first, which deals with the citizens of having been salt of this earth. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" Salt has always been a valuable commodity. The ancient Greeks called it theon, which means God or divine. Some Roman soldiers received an allowance of salt for partial payment of wages, which is where we get the word, I'm told, salary, or even that expression, "not worth his salt." It was how people preserved food so it wouldn't become corrupt, and many still use it. In many cultures, it represents preservation and flavor, and in some, purity. It marked friendships in many ancient societies. When two persons shared salt, it indicated a mutual responsibility to look after one another's welfare. Salt was also used to bind a covenant by eating salt together before witnesses, giving the covenant special authentication. Now, we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, when God made a covenant of salt with David, but no particulars are given in the account. God also prescribed that all sacrificial offerings in Israel were to be offered with salt. And we read in Leviticus 2, verse 13, "so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking." Jesus' hearers, whether Greek, Roman or Jews, understood salt of the earth represented a valuable commodity. Though Though most could not have understood his full meaning, they knew he was saying that his followers were to have an extremely important function in the world. Whatever else it may have represented, salt always stood for that which was of high value and importance. Some interpreters point out that salt is white and therefore represents purity, as the pure in heart in verse 8. Jesus' disciples are to be pure before the world and are God's means of helping purify the rest of the world. Their glistening white moral and spiritual purity is to contrast with the moral discolor of the world. Christians are to exemplify the divine standards of righteousness in thought, in speech and actions, remaining unstained by the world, as James 1:27 says. All that is certainly true, but does not seem to point, because saltiness is not the colour of salt. It is the issue here in this verse. Because salt stings when placed in a wound, some interpreters believe that Jesus meant to illustrate just the opposite characteristic to that of flavour. Christians are to sting the world, prick its conscience, make it uncomfortable in the presence of God's holy gospel. The analogy has also merit. The church frequently is so concerned with trying to please, attract and excuse that its witness against sin is obscure and all but lost. We may be so concerned with not offending others that we fail to confront them with their lostness and their desperate need to be saved from their sin. A gospel that does not confront sin is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church cannot stand for the Lord if it does not stand for his word. And when it stands for his word, its witness will often sting. Salt also, as you know, creates thirst. Without proper intake of fluids, dehydration and even death may result. God intends for his people to live and testify before the world that others will be made more aware of their spiritual dehydration and danger. A person may see our peace in trying circumstances or our confidence in what we believe and thereby become persuaded. One of the primary characteristics Jesus emphasizes is that of preservation. Christians are a preserving influence in the world. They hold moral and spiritual spoilage. When the church will be taken out of the world at the rapture, Satan's preserve and wicked power will be unleashed in an unprecedented way. And we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 12. Evil will go wild and demons will be almost unbridled. Once God's people are removed, the world will descend to the very pits of hellishness, as the man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist, steps forward and the start of Jacob's troubles begin, as we read in Daniel 9:27 and in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Until that day, Christians can have a powerful influence on the welfare of the world. All these foregoing analogies have some validity, of course. Christians are to be pure. They should add a certain attractiveness to the gospel. They should be true to God's word even when it stings. And their living should create a thirst for God in those who do not know him. Jesus is saying, in effect, you provide purity and preservation. You retard corruption and make a bland world tasty. As God's children and as the temple of his Holy Spirit, Christians represent God's presence in the earth. We are the salt that prevents the entire earth from degenerating even faster than it is. In verse 13, Jesus goes on to challenge us. And let's read the second half of that verse. But if the salt becomes tasteless, How will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I believe Jesus is saying, if you don't make a difference in the world, who will? In the ancient world, if you got hold of a bad batch of salt, you could not, and you certainly would not, throw it into your garden or into your orchard or any place where plants were grown, because salt kills plants. Instead, it would be thrown onto a path or road where it would be gradually grounded in to the dirt, and then eventually it would disappear. But what does Jesus say about salt gone bad, or useless salt? If salt becomes corrupt, it becomes useless. And there are certain things, of course, if spoiled for one use, can be used for something else. For example, if potatoes become unusable, they can be replanted as seed for new potatoes. At least the ones I buy, anyway. But not corrupt Christians can only misrepresent the gospel. The corrupt Christian can never preserve their surroundings from moral decay. The corrupt Christian can only serve as a bad example, but mercifully, praise God, corrupt Christians can experience the power of mercy and the grace and restoration. Hallelujah. We can be restored to the power and blessing. Amen. Whether we like it or not, we are salt. But the real issue is, what kind of influence are we having in our world? What difference are we making? The world needs salt because the world is both blind and corrupt. Why does God sometimes defer judgment, we might ask? Could it be the presence of the church? Some have suggested that the Christian life and the Christian lifestyle is flavorful, but outsiders looking in don't always have that impression. For some, the word Christian means danger, and still others, it means dull. The world can judge Christians to be hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental, and truly boring. But when believers are faithful and Christ-like, their lives is anything but boring. What happens when a Christian begins to live life to its fullness, as Christ intended, of course? There is an aroma of life, an unmistakable fragrance that leads even unbelievers to envy. John MacArthur again points out, the very ones who are despised by the world and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. There is a sense in which salt cannot really become unsalted, but contamination can cause it to lose its value as salt. Its saltiness can no longer function. Jesus is not speaking of losing salvation. God does not allow any of his own to be taken from him. But Jesus assures us in John 10:27 with these words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Christians cannot lose their salvation, just as salt cannot lose its inherent saltiness. But Christians can lose their value and effectiveness in the kingdom when sin and worldliness contaminates their lives. Just as salt becomes tasteless when contaminated by other minerals, with greater responsibility there's often greater danger. We cannot be an influence for purity in a world if we've compromised our own purity. We cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own. We cannot be used by God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. To lose our saltiness is not to lose our salvation, but it's to lose our effectiveness and to become disqualified for service. Christians who are pure in heart do not become tasteless, ineffective, and useless in the kingdom of God. Far from it. Now we come to verse 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Christ is the source of our savour and our light. We are God's salt to confront corruption and his light to reveal truth. The world needs light because it is dark. If we see salt as the indirect influence of the gospel to the world, then the light is the full frontal attack, visible and open, obviously. Salt can retard corruption, but it cannot make the corruption go away. However, light not only reveals what is false and wrong, but it invites what is right and true. When you use the expression brought into the light, David wrote Psalm 36 verse 9, remember, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. C.S. Lewis said something similar. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Light must be visible and available to be effective. We are to be a light to the whole world, to the secular world, to the religious world, to the broken world. We are to bring the whole Bible to the whole world. While God is that source of light, and in him there is no darkness, says John, at all. If we say that we fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In the fullest sense, God's light is the full revelation of his word, the written word of scripture and the living word of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to walk in the light. Psalm 19:105, declare the gospel of the light as we're given the armor of light. The light protects us and even separates us from the world, as we see in 2 Corinthians 6:14. You are the light of the world, and Jesus calls us to be just that. You serve as a reflection of the true light, Jesus. Light is our badge and identification. You are children of light, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 5. We possess light because John 8:12 says, you have the light of life. Your reflection, identification, possession, satisfaction, we are full of light, as Luke 11:34 and 36. God's people are to proclaim God's light in a world engulfed in darkness, just as their Lord came to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Christ is the true light, and we are his reflections. You know, a free rendering of 2 Corinthians 4:6 could be, God, who first ordered the light to shine in the darkness, has flooded our hearts with his light. We now can enlighten men only because we can give them knowledge of the glory of God as we have seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. God sheds his light on the world through those who have received his light through Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews had long claimed to have God's light, and of course he had long called them to be his light. Unfortunately, they ignored and rejected his light. Therefore, they could not be his light. They were confident that they were guides to the blind, a light to those who were in the darkness. But Paul told them that they were blind guides and lamps without light. He said, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" He asked in Romans 2:19 and 21. They had the light, but they were not living by it. He said to them, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" Paul continued by way of illustration, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" We are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we are to appear as lights in the world. By its nature and by definition, light must be visible in order to illuminate. Christians must be more than indirect influences of salt. They must also be direct and notable instruments of light. Both in the daytime and at night, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's exposed for all to see. By day, its houses and buildings stand out on the landscape, and at night, the many lights shining out of its windows make it impossible to miss. A secret Christian is as incomprehensible as a hidden light. Sorry, I should say incompatible as a hidden light. Lights are to illuminate, not to be hidden, to be displayed, not to be covered. Christians are to be both subtle salt and conspicuous light. God did not give the gospel of his son to be the secret, hidden treasure of a few, but to enlighten every person, as we read in John 1 verse 9. Many reject the light and reject those who bring it, but just as God offers his light to the whole world, so must his church. It's not our gospel, but God's. And he gives it to us not only for our own sake, but the entire world. True believers and are salt and light and must fulfill that identity. What if we decide that we've had enough and it's a time to hand it over to someone else to do the witnessing and the living? Is that true Christianity? Light also can be in danger of becoming useless. Like salt, it cannot lose its essential nature. But a hidden light is still light, but it's useless light. That is why people do not light a lamp and put it under the bed, but on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. The exemplary woman praised in Proverbs 31 did not let her lamp go out at night, as we read in verse 18 of Proverbs 31. There was always illumination for anyone in the household who had to get up and find his way home during the night. A light that is hidden under a basket cannot even be used to read by. It helps neither the person who hides it nor anyone else. Whether we hide our light because of fear of offending others, because of indifference and lovelessness, or because of anything else, we demonstrate unfaithfulness to the Lord. Plato had a great saying. He said this: We can excuse a child for being afraid of the dark, but what about a man who's afraid of the light? Isn't that brilliant? We can excuse a child who's afraid of the dark, but what about a man who's afraid of the light? As we come to verse 16, we see the purposes, which is to glorify God. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." The Greek word there, kalos, is used for good in the verse. Jesus uses that word here, but it does not so much emphasize quality, though that obviously is important, as much as it does attractiveness, beautiful appearances. Letting our light shine before men allows men to see our good works, the beauty of the Lord who has worked in us. To see good works by us is to see Christ in us. That is why Jesus says, let your light shine. It's not something we create or make up, but something we allow the Lord to do through us. It's God's light. Our choice is whether to hide it or let it shine. The purpose of letting our light shine and reveal our good works is not to bring attention to or praise to ourselves, but to God. Our intent should be that in what we are and in what we do, others may see God in order that they may glorify our Father who's in heaven. Jesus, speaking of the Father's, emphasizes God's tenderness and intimacy. And speaking of his being in heaven emphasizes his majesty and holiness. And he is pictured dwelling in the splendor of his eternal holy home, glory. Amen. Our good works are to magnify God's grace and power. This is the supreme calling of life, to glorifying God. Everything we do is to cause others to give praise to the God who is the source of all that is good. That way we live should lead others around us to glorify our Heavenly Father. When what we do causes people to be attracted to us rather than to God, to see our human character rather than his divine character, we can be sure that what they see is not his light. You know, it was said of Robert Murray McChaney, listen, if you ever want to buy a book to read, that's one you should get. He was a good, godly Scottish minister of the last century, and it tells us that his face carried such a hallowed expression that people were known to fall on their knees and accept Jesus Christ as Savior when they looked at him. Others were so attracted by the self-giving beauty and holiness of his life that they found his master irresistible. That's the kind of salt and light God wants his kingdom people to be. Why, bless us, how all short we have come. This is the application of the section. Let nothing hinder you from letting Christ shine in you. You know, in chapters 6, verse 1, Jesus warns, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here Jesus is saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What is the difference? Motive. Citizens of the kingdom, let their light shine to glorify the Father who's in heaven. In chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll come to it, people do charitable deeds to be seen by men. For what purpose? So that other people will think that they are generous. Good works are beautiful deeds, as John 10, verse 11 tells us. This suggests two things. Something is attractive and something that is genuine. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. But Jesus is also the great shepherd. He's risen from the dead. What are these good works? They are those things that allow people to see Jesus in you. What does that attraction and authenticity do? Leads people to admire us? No, to glorify your Father in heaven. How far should our Christian influence reach? Well, first of all, our heart, our lives, our surroundings, our home, our work, our school, our city. There's nothing so potent as a life lived in Christ and for Christ. Nothing so potent as purity and peace and the kind of persecution that leaves us admired. Evil is exposed. Christ is elevated. How powerful is a life lived for Christ? The very definition of influence is that power that it is exerted over the minds of others or the acts of others without apparent effort, or the results of the qualities, the position or reputation of the person, or the things that exerts this power. We let our light shine not to bring attention to ourselves, but to God. Several years ago, and we're coming to an end now, a magazine called Christian Life and Faith presented some unusual facts about two families. They took one family from the year 1677, where an immoral man married a very licentious woman. 1900 descendants came from the generation begun by that union. Now, how they counted them, I do not know. But anyway, the results were, of these 771 were criminals, 250 were arrested for various offences, 60 were thieves, 39 were convicted for murder, 40 of the women were known to have venereal diseases, and these people together spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York $3 million. I don't know what the equivalent would be then. The next family they took was the Edwards family. Third generation included Jonathan Edwards, who was the great New England revival preacher who became president of Princeton University. And of the 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel, and many others were active in their churches. 86 became state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 judges, and 1 vice president of the United States. No reference was ever made of anyone spending time in jail or a poorhouse. Now, do what you please with those. But let me assure you, not all children of good parents become useful citizens. And not all children of bad parents become unproductive citizens. Yet, I suppose the analogy here is the possibility of a child getting the right start in life is enhanced if he or she comes from a home where love prevails, where the Bible is taught, where prayer is offered. You fathers and mothers out there, grandfathers and grandmothers, when you live for Christ, you provide strong incentive for your children to choose the Christian way of life. Parental example and influence is powerful, for good or evil. Part of immorality may lie not in the things you leave behind, but in the people whose lives you've touched. The old Puritan Thomas Watson prayed, now not Billy Watson's relative, but the Puritan Thomas Watson. He said, "O Lord, forgive what I have been, sanctify what I am, and order what I shall be." The salt speaks of influence, preservation, and of that powerful influence that brings things subject to corruption or decay, and retards or delays that decay. Light speaks of an outward example or testimony of good works that points to both the King and his kingdom. We must keep our lives pure so that we can be that salt. We delay the corruption, we postpone the judgment so that the gospel can be preached and practiced. Warren Wiersbe said, "Our good works must accompany our dedicated lives as we let our light shine." May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.